You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
Why don't we just open in prayer? Father God, I just thank you for the opportunity that I have tonight to share from your word. Lord God, we know that your word does not return to you void, and that, Father God, tonight you have a purpose with it and through it and for it. So we just pray, God, tonight that using me as your vocal piece, that you would speak into the lives of the people that have come out tonight, and that, Father, they would leave having been spoken to you, Lord God, with something that they can go home with that is practical, go home with something that they can say, oh, God spoke to me tonight and revealed something to me. We just pray that in Jesus' precious name. Have your way. Amen. Amen. Well, my message tonight is entitled, Is It a Worship Problem? It's a question, is it a worship problem? I think it's always good to start any message with a rhetorical question, don't you? Yes. Now that we've got that out of the way, let me ask another question. Have you ever made a promise to God that you couldn't keep? Ever told God, I'm never going to let this thing get in the way ever again? I'm not ever going to allow myself to get so down. I'm never going to be so negative again to my friends, my colleagues, my family, whatever. I'm not going to let this habit get the better of me. Or perhaps you've just cried out to God and said, God, I promise that I'll never get this far away from you again. I want to be so closer to you. God, I promise that I will try harder. I'll try harder to read your word or to pray or speak with you, to walk more closely with you in your footsteps. God, I'll try harder to be more like Jesus. If you've been a Christian for anything more than perhaps a few days, well, you've probably come across these questions and you've probably got yourself into the point where you've prayed something like that only to a few days later be perhaps thinking, I'm doing exactly the opposite. Life gets in the way, doesn't it? People get in the way. Stinking thinking, as Graham always likes to say, gets in the way. Something, no matter what, seems to distract us, seems to divert us, seems to grab our attention. In a week or so, we're right back to where we started. God, I'm sorry. I'll try harder to. You fill in the gap. Have you been there? Perhaps you're currently there. I was reading through Exodus recently and I discovered that in no way are we on our own, which is always good to have that realization that we're not on our own, that plenty of other people fall into the same categories as we do throughout life. Since human life was created, since Adam and Eve got the ball rolling, we've been on a roller coaster of success and failure, a coaster of pride and humility, a roller coaster of godlessness, and then God showing up, showing his grace and his mercy, and him drawing us back to him. What particularly caught my attention as I was reading through Exodus was the account of the golden calf, which is in Exodus 32. And if you've got your Bibles, if you wouldn't mind turning there now. And as I began reading and asking questions of the text, it became far too big to actually bring to you in just one message tonight. So next time when I get another opportunity to speak, I hope to bring you part two of this particular message. And in the chapter that we're about to read, Exodus 32, we're about to read about Moses returning from the top of Mount Sinai with the two tablets obviously being the Ten Commandments, inscribed on them by the finger of God, as Alan Meyer would say, the 10 biggies, the 10 most important things that God wanted us to abide by, to live by in obedience to him, so that we could live lives that would be in harmony with him, but also in harmony with one another. So God wanted to show people how not to just scrape by, not how to just exist, but how to live life well. And so he was giving them plenty of instruction on how they could do this. They were now free from Egyptian rule. The Egyptians, we heard this morning, had them in captivity for 144 years or something like that. And, well, We knew that that giving the Israelites the law wasn't just going to be enough, but it wasn't going to be just a one-stop shop. But he knew that without it, they'd set about their own destruction. So he decided to give them these instructions. And in the lead up to what we're about to receive, God has already spoken to the Israelites. He's given them his commands and his ordinances. Thank you. In Exodus 24. 24 verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. Then in verse 7 again, then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Sound very similar to what we can do at times. God, I will try harder. God, I will. God, I will. And then very soon, perhaps going in the opposite way. As per God's request, Moses, he brings them, the people, out to the bottom of Mount Sinai, and God envelopes the entire mountain in like what would have just been a great display of awesomeness. He envelopes the entire mountain with smoke. There's thunder, there's lightning. The entire mountain is shaking because God wants to reveal himself. He wants his children, the children of Israel, to understand the reality and the power and the majesty of who he is. Now, I don't know about you, but if this was happening in front of me, I'd be pretty sure that, this wasn't just some kind of trickery. Mountains shaking, smoke going on, lightning. I'd be pretty sure that this is God that is doing this and speaking right now. And after the Israelites are experiencing all of this, they say, we will do everything you've said, God. We will obey. I think that when we have the opportunity to be in God's presence, close to him, our hearts, they speak louder than our minds. When we're reading God's word and revelation is just jumping off the page and we just go, oh, I get that, God's speaking to me. When perhaps we're lost in a time of worship and adoration towards God, just like Cleopas, when he was in Jesus' presence, even though he didn't know who Jesus was right there and right then, his heart was burning. And the guy he's with, you know, their hearts were burning because they had a clear and honest intention to honor and glorify God, and they just knew that something amazing was there in their presence, and that it was God. When we're in a time of crisis and all else seems to have failed, at the same time, just like that, we're eager to cry out to God. Yes, we'll do everything you say, God. We will obey whatever it takes. And this would have been the Israelites' response right here at this time. They've had plenty of good reasons to say, we believe that you're the one true God, and we believe and that we will follow you and do everything you say. They've been, you know, through lots of experiences already. There's been the Red Sea being parted and them walking through. There's been food just miraculously appearing every morning for them to eat when there's no other food. There's water just pouring out of random rocks for them to drink. God is providing their every need. So here we arrive at Exodus 32. And I bet that if you think about it, you could probably tell right from the start what's going to happen. If you haven't heard the story already 100 times, you could probably guess what's going to happen. Here is God's chosen people, the Israelites, telling God, we'll do everything that you've asked of us. Here are the Israelites having an incredible encounter with God, and as he reveals himself in power, with smoke, with lightning, with mountain shaking, they're about to do exactly what you and I would do, of course. They go back to the camp. They dedicate themselves to God, obey his commands wholeheartedly, and worship God, adore him, put him first in everything that we do in our lives. Correct? That's what we do, right? We've just had a great demonstration of God's power, and we've said we're going to obey and do everything God has asked. So let's read about it in Exodus 32. Moses heads back up the mountain to get the tablets and instructions regarding the tabernacle. And then we read, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, he's gone for 40 days, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Really? Really? That's their response? Seemingly only days after God has revealed himself to them, given them a covenant with them, they're asking Aaron, the guy that's been left in charge while Moses is gone, for him to make them gods that will go before them. The God that went before them and did all this before, like parting the Red Sea, apparently that wasn't enough. The God that provided their every need, food, water, he's not worthy of our focus and of our attention. We want something more. We want something else. Now, these guys approaching Aaron, if you think about it, it was unlikely that these guys were just any Joe Blows, just common people. There was a hierarchy here that Aaron had put in place. And not just anyone would probably rock up to Moses and say, hey, you know, we've got something to say. So the people that came before him and actually asked for these gods to be made were most likely the leaders of the clans. They were the leaders of the people, the ones that Moses had appointed himself to look after the people. And here they were speaking on behalf of the people, putting pressure on Aaron. And if this isn't the greatest, you know, amount of peer pressure that you could see as an example of, I don't know what is, but there they are. I don't know about you, but ever been caught up in a fad? Got caught up in the swell of a crowd? Suddenly pushed towards things that you said that you'd never do, never take part of, never be? The power of a crowd can be mighty powerful. It's why we see so many young Christians when they go off to university get their faith shattered, shaken. And it's unlikely that a lot of them can come out with their faith intact. The pull of the crowd is too strong and perhaps their roots too shallow. So what's Aaron to do? Well, surely he'd put the people in their place, of course. Aaron answered them, don't be stupid. This is in verse 2. Don't be stupid. We know we're not to worship false gods or create idols. Back in your box. We only worship the God of Jacob. Don't know if that's what it says in your verse 2, but it's not what it actually says. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Ouch. Good one, Aaron. Nice job. I feel like I'm talking to Aaron as I'm mentioning you there. Good job, Aaron. Nice job. Yeah, well done. He made an idol, told everyone that this golden calf, this shiny moo cow, this is the God that is responsible for leading you out of Egypt and out of captivity. Great. And then let's have a big old Egyptian-style party where we get drunk, where we eat too much, and we probably end up in all sorts of sexual who knows what going on. Now, I don't know whether you have stopped to think about where even this gold came from. Here you've got the Israelites. They're poor. They've been encouraged to hurry up and get out of Egypt because of the great curses that have come upon them. How have they got these gold earrings? They were slaves. We're told that they left so quickly that they didn't even take yeast with them to make bread. What we do know is that as the Israelites were set free from Egypt, the Egyptians were so keen to see them go, so keen to just get rid of them because they were just causing these punishing plagues upon them, that they showered them with their gold. They said, here, take my earrings. Here, take my, you know, big gold chains. Whatever it takes to just hurry and just get out of here because we don't want you here anymore. And it was probably to encourage them, hopefully, to never have to come back. You know, that they run out of money and have to come back. It's like, just go. I would say that it was also God blessing his people. Again, making sure that their every need is satisfied. Even to the point of showering them with gold. And yet, what do they do? What do they do with it? So quickly, they offer it up to be melted down and turned into an idol. It's habitual in all of us, it seems, that we cry out to God. And we go through this process over and over again. We cry out to God. He meets our needs, often in a far greater way than we could ever expect. Then we forget. And we turn the very blessings that God gives us into idols. We pray, for example, it could be, we pray, God, give me a big house. I want to use it for your work. I want to have great big life group gatherings in it. Or, God, please bless my business, that I can bless the poor, that I can equip the church. And yet soon, even with our best intentions, we can turn these very things into idols that we hold in high regard to our relationship with God. When God talks to the Israelites, establishing his covenant with them, the first commandment he gives them is the most important. God doesn't do anything unintentionally. His words are not by accident and they're not random. His first and most important command is what? You shall have no other gods before me. And then he follows that up. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth below. You won't bow down to them or worship them. Why? Because I'm a jealous God. God has explicitly spoken to them before he wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger on the tablets. He's already shared with them that he's a jealous God, seeking their attention, seeking our attention. He knows our flaws. He knows our intentions before we even do. So he tries to head us off at the pass. He tries to give them some pre-warning. Hey, I know your desires, and I know that they'll stray from me. Please don't. Here, I'm writing it on a tablet. Here, I'm telling you with like great clouds and lightning and shaking mountains. The most important thing is that you won't have any other gods. Does God really need us to worship him? Does God cease to exist if we don't cry out his name and give him our attention? No. He's got an army of angels that he could have do that if he was really that insecure. I don't think God is an insecure God. But God is revealing here his compassionate heart. The heart of a father. The heart of a father that is desperately wanting the attention of his kids. The heart of a father who jealously loves his children, the children that he's created. If somebody came up to me in a shopping center and said, hey, I really like your daughter, I'm going to take her home with me, I think I'd be in my rights to smack them in the face and say, no. Thanks for the offer, but no. Why? Because I'm jealous of those in my family. My love is so great for them that I don't want them living in somebody else's house. I don't want my little 4, almost 5-year-old Chloe to be calling someone else dad. I don't want someone else getting my hugs and kisses. I don't want her being mistreated or abused, ignored, or underfed. It's my job to be her dad. It's my job to ensure her protection. And it's my right to shower her with hugs and kisses and love. And it's my expectation that I would receive them back. Unfortunately, the children of Israel don't just get it. They quickly return back to their captive mentality. They're turning back in their minds to what it was like in Egypt. The golden moo cow that they produce is likely to be very similar to the god of Apis, one of the gods of the Egyptians. They're resetting back to default, looking for what is comfortable, looking for what is familiar, looking for what is known, rather than looking forward to what is new, what is perfect, what is intended. A promised land full of milk and honey, a place to call their own, a place of God's blessing. You see, in every one of us, there is a desire to worship. We all worship something or someone. There's no escaping it. We worship movie stars. We worship football teams, public figures, music styles, clothing, our own self-image. The question is not, are you a worshiper? Whether you attend church or not. Guess what? You are a worshiper. The question is, what do you worship? God has planted in us the desire to worship. And his intention was for us to worship him. However, in our imperfect nature, we go for what is easy. We go for the path of least resistance, for what we can see, for what we can touch, for what we can feel. And that's exactly what the children of Israel do. Aaron, give us a focal point. Show us a physical representation of God and the God that has done all this for us, that we may worship him. The God that led us out of captivity. What they didn't understand, what they don't understand, is that anything that we put before God is only going to be a shadow, a pale comparison to the true God. What we focus our attention upon, what we focus our time towards, our energy into, if it's not of God, it will crumble. It will fall. It will fade. It will assist us in our own physical, emotional, and spiritual destruction. You see, it's because what we have is a worship problem. Let's look at a few examples. Food. I love food. If I worship food, my energy, my attention will be towards food. God has given us food. He gave Israelites food. He also gave them gold. But food misused leads to perhaps a lack of energy. It leads to perhaps obesity. It leads to heart and other health problems. Is food the problem? No. It's a worship problem. Gold wasn't an issue to the Israelites. It was what they turned it into that caused them issues. Money. Very easy thing for us to worship. If I worship money or status, my attention is turned towards how I can get as much of it as I possibly can. My self-worth is wrapped up in what car I drive, in how many zeros are on the end of the check that I receive, and perhaps who it is that I can tell my friends that I rub shoulders with. However, if money is misused, my family suffers as I spend more and more time at work. My frustrations grow, that they just don't seem to perhaps get it. Relationships break down. If I'm not reaching my goals, my self-worth is diminished and I potentially spiral into all kinds of depression. Things aren't working, I need to work more. Suddenly days of rest no longer exist. Church drops off the radar. Friends fade. Again, is money the real issue here? No. It's a worship problem. We live in a day and age where knowledge is king and people can worship knowledge. Knowledge is the key to wealth creation. Knowledge is the key to power. Knowledge is the key to enlightenment. You hear these things bandied around. Again, knowledge is a great thing. Through knowledge, we understand that the earth is not flat. We understand how to create a motor car, get around. Via Google, I can look up the answer to just about any question I wish to know the answer to. But we also live in a day and age where knowledge exists without wisdom. So many facts exist, yet so do many opinions and theories. As we've heard regularly in recent times, until recently, we simply believed that the Bible was true. The history that it contains was fact. Yet now, we feel that we have to question everything. To the point that, I don't know if you turned into Q&A on Monday night on ABC, but there was Richard Dawkins, the world's most famous atheist, there talking against Cardinal Pell, who's Australia's most well-known Catholic. And if you did, I think you would have come away a bit confused. I don't think that Pell did a lot of favours for God or for the Christian cause. We're under the greatest attack in centuries that we've ever known. Thinkers and tinkers who are out to disprove, discredit, or at least diminish the written word of God and its truth. Again, knowledge is not an issue. It's our worship problem. We, as in the human race in general, think that we're smarter than God. We think that we know better. And as we think that we're better, our attention is diverted from looking up, and it's diverted to looking at what is the next thing? What is the next thing that I can worship? Oh, look, a shiny moo cow. It's a worship problem. When you're born into slavery, it's hard to recognize that you're actually a slave. You've always known this way, you've always known this life, and you don't necessarily understand what freedom actually looks like, what it feels like, or what the difference might be if you weren't a slave. Therefore, you have no real desire, perhaps, for freedom, even though you think you do. The Israelites must have felt this way. Many were keen to already return back to Egypt. It wasn't fair there. They were under captive rule. But there it felt normal. There was food, shelter, some form of comfort. Their impatience and their lack of faith in God's promise meant that they were unwilling to press on just a little further to the promised land, where true freedom and blessing awaited them. C.S. Lewis said, "God, in the end, gives people what they most want, including freedom from himself. What could be more fair?" Let me read that again. C.S. Lewis. "God, in the end, gives people what they most want, including freedom from himself. What could be more fair?" Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. History is bound to repeat itself. If we do not allow the power of the Holy Spirit to renew our minds every day, we also are likely to follow in the paths of the Israelites. God, in his fairness, will even allow it, up until the point where we listen to his sweet, soft voice calling us back to himself. If we could have the worship team just come up, I'd love to just sing that song again, coming back to the heart of worship. I opened with a rhetorical question. The title of my message: is it a worship problem? Rhetorical questions are one-way questions that don't really need an answer, because the answer is already quite obvious. And when I asked you that question, is it a worship problem? The answer, the fact is, 9 times out of 10, it most likely is. Is it a worship problem? Yes. What's awesome, and what I hope to be able to unpack next time I speak, is that there is a great hope that God didn't just leave it there. God didn't leave us there worshipping a graven image. He knew that no matter how clear and how direct he was, that we would still stuff up. Because guess what? In the laws, there was no hope. There's no life. They're a great help in terms of us not hurling ourselves into disrepair, or wiping ourselves off the planet. But the weight of them is just far too great for us to carry. And that's why he sent his only son, Jesus. That he would be our focal point. That he would be where we would turn our affection, where we would turn our focus. God's only son. That he would pay our debts, give us hope, and remove from us the burden of being perfect. He alone is perfect, and he is perfect in our weakness. Over this next week, I just want to encourage you, and even as we spend time now, just finishing with some worship and a time of reflection, to think of the greatest issues in life that you face. The things that you just can't seem to get past right now. You can't just seem to get over or get through. And ask yourself this question: am I here right now because of a worship problem? To give you an example, to stir your thinking, perhaps I think of myself more highly than I ought. Is this why I can't forgive this particular person? And this unforgiveness is harming my close relationship with them and with God. Not to mention, perhaps, harming my own well-being. Do I have self on the throne rather than seeing my situation through God on the throne? Father God, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that if we know your son, you know us. And the accuser can't hold anything against us. Our sins are covered. Death has been defeated. But God, we know that from time to time, our hearts, they wander. Our eyes, they become focused on other things. Our prayer tonight is simple. Turn our affections. Turn our attentions towards you this day, that you would be the sole focus of our worship. Amen.